Colossians chapter 1. We will be reading verses 3 through 8.
1, 3 through 8. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of God, of Christ, who has declared unto us your love in the Spirit. This morning we will focus primarily on verses 3, 4, and 5. Well, last week we dealt with the opening salutation of the epistle and its format as given in verses 1 and 2. In this salutation, Paul follows the standard form that was current in first century letters, but with a distinct Christian content. And the basic format is the identification of the author, where Paul says and identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. And then the recipients, those to whom the letter is addressed, are mentioned: to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. And then the greeting: grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we move on in the next section of our study to verses 3 through 8. Verses 3 through 8 express the Apostle Paul's thankfulness to God. So I've entitled this section that we're studying, Reasons for Thankfulness. Paul begins by thanking God for the Colossians' faith in Christ, their love for all of God's people, and their hope that is laid up in heaven. He does not speak in general terms here, but is specific. He names specific things and specific details for which he thanks God for. The content of this thanksgiving is determined by the conditions of the church at Colossae and Paul's relationship to this church through Epaphras, his fellow laborer in the gospel. So he says, we give thanks to God. You charistumen. This verb is plural. Paul, as he included Timothy as the author, is also included Timothy here. He says, we give thanks. That is, Paul and Timothy give thanks. And it's a present tense verb, which denotes continual action. We continue to give thanks. And this adverb always, that is in the King James, appears to be connected to praying. It actually is connected to the main verb, which is giving thanks. We continually and always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul then addresses his thanksgiving to God, for it is God that should be acknowledged as the one responsible for these Christian virtues and graces that have been wrought in the Colossian believers. It's God who is responsible for the success of the gospel there in the Lycus Valley. So Paul gives thanks to God and gives thanks to whom thanks should be given to. God is the object of this thanksgiving, and he further articulates this by the phrase, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has just spoken of our Father in verse 2. And now he adds, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is again making a reference to the Trinity, and particularly that relationship of the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As you remember, the purpose of this epistle is to refute the errors of that heresy that infiltrated the church. And Paul will do this by setting forth the superiority of Christ, and we'll get in it towards the end of this chapter. And this is one of the finest Christological passages of the New Testament. I think last week I called it Christography, which is something that someone who works with an electron microscope might know about, which is the study of crystals. Similar sounding, but forgive me for that little slip of the tongue there. Christology. And this passage in Colossians chapter 1 is one of the greatest passages concerning our Lord and the Christology of who He is as Christ, as the Son of God. So Paul is preparing his readers for this Christological argument. And that is given in verses 19 through 23. The identity of the work of Christ, both in creation and in redemption, cannot be understood without His relationship to God the Father. So when Paul is making reference to God, Paul says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will come into play in a few more verses in chapter 1. Now there are several things that are apparent from verse 3. That is this. Paul prays a lot with Timothy. They address God as Father in their prayers, as our Lord taught us in the model prayer. Thanksgiving is a primary element in their prayers. And Paul is frequently and regularly praying for the Colossians. He probably had quite a list of people to pray for and to give thanks for. And it is remarkable considering that Paul never evangelized nor visited Colossae. He's never met these people. He knows a few of the individuals there. Probably during his ministry in Ephesus, which is about 100 miles to the west of Colossae in the Lycus Valley. But his only knowledge of them came in reports that reached him in prison from Epaphras. So Paul says, we pray for you. And there I want you to note the several aspects of prayer that are inherent in this verse. First one is this, that thanksgiving is an important part of prayer. It's an expression of our gratitude from our heart to God. It should be a big part of our prayer life, just like it was to the Apostle Paul. He'll write in another epistle, in everything, give thanks. Secondly, prayer is continual. The verb to give thanks and the participle praying are present tense, denoting continual action. Paul's praying was constant. He was a man of prayer, and prayer should be habitual to the Christian. Third, we see that intercession for others is a very important part of prayer. Note the prepositional phrase, for you, praying for you. Paul says we pray for you on your behalf. Paul's prayers were intercessory for them. See, prayer must go outside of ourselves. Not only in gratitude to God, but in our concern and compassion for others. And fourth, we note the importance of corporate prayer. Paul regularly gathered with Timothy and his colleagues to pray. Paul says, we give thanks. It's a plural verb. He stresses the corporate aspect of thanksgiving in other epistles as well. There are only two kinds of prayer: private prayer and corporate prayer. And they're both very important. Now, if you're not corporately praying with this church, then something is spiritually wrong. You need to be involved with our corporate prayer meetings. We pray together. We not only pray privately, which we all should go to our private closet every day, but we are to pray corporately. Corporate prayer is important. Now, verses 4 through 5 explain why Paul gives thanks to the Colossians. Here we find a triad of Christian graces: faith, hope, and love. And that forms the basis for the apostles' expression of gratitude to God. The Colossians were maturing spiritually, and that kindles Paul's thankfulness to God. And this, you find this triad of Christian graces appearing elsewhere in a number of Paul's letters, and also in Hebrews and 1 Peter as well. Faith, love, and hope. He's thankful for their faith. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Paul and Timothy heard about their faith and love. And this indicated a genuine maturity of the Colossian church. Epaphras had traveled to Rome and had given Paul a good report of them growing in grace. And Paul recalls that report, and it moves him to thankfulness unto God. So, faith here is mentioned first. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, their faith is in Christ Jesus. Now, we typically think of Jesus Christ as the object of our faith, the one in whom we place our trust in. For faith, indeed, is only as good as its object. But when Paul wants to denote Christ as the object of faith, he uses these prepositions, ace or epi. And that designates Christ as the object of faith. But here, he uses the preposition in. So it's a little different. It denotes not so much the object of faith, but rather the sphere in which faith lives and acts. The sphere in which faith is exercised. It denotes then this active aspect of faith. Faith that's anchored in Christ, that rests in Christ, a living, vital, spiritual union with Christ. One called it a Christ-centered faith. The second part of this triad that is mentioned is love. And the love which you have to all the saints. Love characterized the Colossian church. And for this, Paul again was moved to thank God. Love is a fruit of faith. It's a practical expression of care and concern for others. It's through love that Christians serve one another. And evidently, according to Epaphras' report to Paul, the Colossians also knew something about Christian love. Paul uses the Greek term agape to describe Christian love. And it has a definite article which denotes a special kind of love. It is a love that you have for all the saints. All the saints. This love for all the people of God was indiscriminate. Love for all the saints. So often, Christians discriminate their love. They don't love all the saints. They love only a few, only those that they can get along with, only those that love them. Christ says, if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Christians are to love all the saints, even the ones that don't like you, even the ones that cause you grief. Our Christian love for one another should be fervent. It's a mark of our Christian maturity, and it is the characteristic mark of a Christian. And 1 John 3, verses 14 and 16. I have a couple texts there, so why don't you turn over to 1 John 3, 14 and 16. It's evidence of eternal life. We know that we have passed from death unto life. How? Because we love the brethren. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. If you remember, John is writing towards the end of the first century, somewhere around 90 or beyond A.D. It's probably about 30 years after after Paul writes to the Colossians. Paul and John is writing probably from the island of Patmos, right off the coast of Ephesus. John writes to all the same churches that Paul is a missionary to in Turkey, in Asia Minor. And he's dealing with a Gnosticism or a heresy that has advanced now 30 years, but it probably has its roots and very similar to what's going on in the Lycus Valley. And he directs them to love. That was 1 John 4, 7 through 12. I think I misstated. The other one is 1 John 3:14 and 16. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth his brother, not his brother, abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Is that the way you look at your brothers and sisters, that you would lay down your life for them? That's how fervent this love should be for one another. To lay down our lives for each other. As Christ laid down his life for us. No sacrifice is too great for our brother and sister in Christ. Is this the kind of love that we have for one another? Brotherly love. And this is the grace that Paul has heard about, and that Paul greatly rejoices and thanks God about, how God is at work in the Colossian church. For our love for one another is not only characteristic of our Christian life, it is a witness to the world who looks upon us and sees this great love we have for one another, a God-given love. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, Christ said, if you love one another. Paul heard of this love, and he rejoices. And then the third part of this triad of graces that is mentioned is hope in verse 5. Paul gives thanks for the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. It was a heavenly reward. And this hope, although it is realized in the future, is a very present reality. It is a certain reality. We are told that it is laid up for them. That is literally laid away or stored away for them. Preserved for them in heaven. Hope is a certain reality that gives strength to the Christian, that strengthens the Christian's faith. Christ said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Philippians 3:20 speaks about, for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is our true home and the heart and longing of every Christian. In 1 Peter 3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The Colossians had this hope. And he says that this hope, the knowledge of this hope, came to them from hearing the word of truth, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That's probably best rendered, the word of truth, which is the gospel. Having heard before. This refers to Epaphras and his gospel ministry at Colossae. Paul never went to Colossae. But Epaphras was converted under the Apostle Paul's ministry there at Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And he went back to Colossae and preached the gospel. And they were converted under Epaphras' preaching and his ministry. So look at verse, if you jump down to verse 7 of Colossians 1. You'll see, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. They learned it from Epaphras. And came to have this knowledge of this hope from his preaching and his ministry, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit as he went back to Paul in prison over in Rome. He communicated their love in the Spirit. The Colossians heard the true gospel, and they had no need to seek after any new teaching. They had the word of truth. They were taught the word of truth. They needed to remain faithful in it. And Paul here seems to be contrasting the teaching of the true gospel by Epaphras and the heretical teaching of those that had infiltrated the church. He'll write to Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap unto themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. In this passage, 2 Timothy 4:3-4, Paul observes here that there will be some who will have the true knowledge of the gospel and will turn away from it. They shall turn away their ears from the truth because they have itching ears. The truth that they've learned has become mundane to them now. It's become boring. They want to hear something new, some new doctrine. And this is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with as he writes to the Colossians. So in summary, here, of verses 3-5, we find Paul rejoicing in the spiritual progress of the Colossian church. And that was conveyed to him by Epaphras. He expresses his thankfulness to God for their growth in faith, in love, and in hope. Faith, love, and hope. So Paul is commending them and thanking God for what he's heard about them. He's writing to correct their heresy. But he's first endearing themselves to him and letting them know that we pray for you, and we pray for you constantly. And whenever we're gathered together, we don't forget to pray for you. And although you've never seen my face, I just have one observation to make in closing. That Christian love, you know, it's a very subjective thing in love is a very subjective thing in today's society. If you ask anybody to define love, they'll all have a different definition of it. But Christian love can never be separated from doctrine. And it is a dangerous error to neglect doctrinal truth in order to emphasize and glorify love. And this is what has happened to the churches today. They emphasize feelings. They emphasize good works at the expense of truth. To strip love away, to strip from love its moral content, its moral character, and its relationship to the law of God. Paul says in Romans 13, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It has a doctrinal and a moral context. Nor do we separate love from the very being of God, who is love. As we read in the first epistle of John, God is love. And He manifested His love by sending His only begotten Son into the world. The ultimate expression of love. There's no higher expression of love that the eternal Father should give to a lost and wicked world His only begotten Son to die for sinners. What greater love is that? The Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, would come and take upon Himself a true and complete humanity to accomplish this work and humble Himself and humiliate Himself in the very universe that He created. It is an expression of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To know what Christian love is to know who God is. Christian love is fundamentally doctrinal. Paul is writing to the Colossian church to correct error. And when he commends them for their love and thanks God for their love, he is certainly not commending their love as if it was some unprincipled, amoral, warm and fuzzy feeling. Christian love is not a sentimental blob of feelings. It's not warm and fuzzy. It has character. It has principle. It has doctrinal content. And it is the delightful expression of a converted sinner, a converted heart, that is obedient to the Word of God. John says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If you look to the person to your right or to your left, don't worry, I'm not going to tell you to hug each other and greet each other. Would you die for that person, for the cause of Christ? Would you lay down your life for your brother or sister in Christ? That's the love, the quality of love that a Christian is supposed to have. It's a love that it's hard to fathom. We cannot hardly fathom that kind of love. But Christ is the example. He laid down His life for us. And if He loved us, we ought to love our brethren. Our Father, we thank You. Thank You for this book that teaches us of these three things: faith, love, and hope. And pray that the